Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 5, 12. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so the persecuted, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word.
So this day we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. Hopefully the PowerPoint worked because I hadn't finished it before I left, so I finished it down there. This morning I was inserting it in, and I was having multiple problems. So if there's a little glitch in a PowerPoint, understand it is because I was very disjointed this morning. But I think it's pretty much all together there. And I realized in all my years of ministry, I have never taught through these chapters once in a Sunday morning message. And I had to ask myself why. And I think it's because these chapters are so unique and in some ways so radical that I really didn't know how to approach them. I've read a lot of sermons and preaching on these passages over the years. I've heard many people talk about it. And my sense has always been that they've been so dissected and analyzed that somehow their significance seems to have been missed. And so as I was doing some reading and research this week, I was pointed to an approach to me that begins, I think, to do some justice in that sense to them. So I'm very grateful to Kim Keller out of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City for giving a different kind of approach to than what I've been looking for. So our text tells us that Jesus began his ministry, and he began to teach about the kingdom of God. He healed and performed miracles, and people were flocking to him from all over. So he went up onto this mountain, and no doubt he was standing up on the high ground. The people were standing on the lower ground so they could see and hear him, and he began to teach them. And you know what's interesting? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the very end of Matthew 7, it says this, Matthew wrote, "The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." In other words, Jesus' teaching in these three chapters carried such a power and a sense of truth that they had never heard it before. And I think we need to see that if we're going to, under his teaching is going to grab us in some way. We need to see and understand how unique, in many ways, how radical his teaching is. Then at the very end of Matthew, he writes these words, records Jesus saying these, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now think about this. You know, our Declaration of Independence and Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, you know, are some of the greatest words that have been penned in our modern era. But you don't hear people going out and buying books to read about them. Now you think about Jesus. 2,000 years after he lived, more people buy the Bible than any other book ever written, year after year, all around the world. Because people want to hear his words. Jesus emphasized, I think, the importance of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in a number of different verses. At the end of Matthew 7, he says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." In other words, he's saying that if nothing can shake a person's life, if we really embrace and seek to live out what Jesus taught here, that nothing in life can shake us. So Jesus is saying to us, this is how I live my life as I walked here amongst you, and this is what it means if you're going to follow me to live out your lives. And in doing that, I think in many ways, Jesus is really explaining the heart of the Mosaic Law. He's explaining the heart of the Old Testament, the heart of everything that God had been doing in this world and in the Scriptures. And then in Matthew 5, he says these words again about what he's saying. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He is saying that my life and teaching is explaining everything that God has been trying to do since the beginning of creation. And I think it's important that we pause to really consider just how significant these chapters are for us as followers of Jesus. You know, most people throughout history, whether they are Christians or not, have recognized Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as some of the greatest ethical teaching that's ever been uttered by a human being. That's probably because Jesus was more than just a human being. He was also the Son of God. I think that probably has something to do with that. But what often people do is they try to separate his teaching from his life. And they'll say, these are great values to live by whether or not you believe in Jesus. But as you go through the sermon, I don't think we can separate him from the life of Jesus. For one, he's the only person who ever lived out all those values on the Sermon on the Mount during his entire life. And I think often as people, we want to kind of pick and choose what we like and dislike about the Sermon on the Mount. It's almost like we're a young child at the dinner table and says, "Mom, Dad, I like the steak. I hate the broccoli. I want to eat that. I don't want to eat that." And so we kind of approach a Sermon on the Mount like that. You know, I like stuff about love, but not the stuff about divorce. I like the stuff about feeding the poor, but not the stuff about loving my enemies. I like the stuff about God meeting my needs, but not the stuff about being really generous. If we really understand Jesus' teachings here, they really come as a package. You really can't pick and choose because they're so interrelated. They're so interrelated just to the two great commandments. They're explaining them, what it means to love God and what it means to love people. That's the heart of it. So today we're looking at the first four Beatitudes that are listed in verses 3 and 6 because these reflect the attitudes we should have as we approach God. But in order to understand those attitudes, I think we first have to have an appreciation of the absolutely unique nature of Jesus' teaching here is. So actually what we're going to do is we're just going to take a brief overview of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And the first thing you'll notice, I think, is the absolute unique nature of Jesus' teaching. It's radical in its demands for how we live, but at the same time, there's a beauty and attractiveness to the life it describes. On the one hand, it's impossible. We can't live up to it. On the other hand, when we really listen to it, boy, that's how I want to be treated in life. That's how I want to be experienced. One commentator highlighted the experience of a well-known professor of literature in a major university who was a Christian. And for an assignment, she asked her students to read the Sermon on the Mount and write a paper about their reaction to it. Well, like most people in our culture today, they had no exposure to church or Jesus or his teachings, so their responses were completely unfiltered. And most of the students realized that there's no way that they can live that way. That's an impossible task to live the way Jesus described in these chapters. One student said they hated Jesus' words so much because it essentially required them to be perfect. But the interesting thing is that most of them wanted to be treated by other people the way Jesus was teaching. They wanted to be treated that way by everyone else, but they didn't want to have the burden of having to be responsible to live that way and treat other people the same way. And I think that's just such an interesting reaction to it. So I just want you to highlight briefly for you here an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, the unique and radical nature of his teaching. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. Well, what does salt do in that day? It preserved meat from spoiling, from keeping it to go bad. And so what does that imply? It means to be salt and light. We go to the places in our culture and places where people and their lives are falling apart. We can't be salt if we're not going to the places where society and people's lives are falling apart. Think about that. You know, we seek to bring the healing presence of Jesus to people in places, in locations where they live, where their lives are falling apart. That's the only way we can be salt and light. Then he talks about anger and hate. And if we hold on to anger in our heart, he says, well, you know, it's as though you're murdering someone in God's eyes. We're all called to forgive and reconcile with those we're angry with in life. Then he talks about sexual integrity. It says that if you lust after someone in your heart, it's the same as committing adultery. And what Jesus is really saying in those verses about that and divorce, he's saying that you're not supposed to separate your bodily desires from your mind, your heart, and emotions. So you don't pursue physical intimacy without first committing your mind and heart to a lifelong marriage commitment. Then he talks about speech integrity. He says you shouldn't have to make promises. You shouldn't have to sign a contract to say you'll do something. Every word you speak should be truthful and should be words that you intend to fully honor. I don't know about you, this is getting to... Jesus talks about hostility and a desire for revenge. And what does he say? Love your enemy. Turn the other cheek when you've been slapped. Instead of retaliating, make yourself more vulnerable. And then at the end of that little section, he says, we must be perfect, even as God is perfect in heaven. You know, the good news is God forgives, too. That's really the good news when you think about it. But then he goes on to the poor, and he says, you know, in verses chapter 6, verses 1 and 4, it says, don't help them out because you feel sorry for them or you feel better than them. And I think the implication between letting your right hand not know what your left hand is doing, he says, don't be condescending towards them. Treat them respectfully as valued individuals. Then he says, go pray in secret. And this is where he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. So what is he saying there? He's saying, okay, you know, it's easy to pray these things when we're with people together. But what do you really pray when you're in the closet all by yourself? Do you pray the things that Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer when you're all by yourself? That you praise and worship God? That you pray for God's will and glory to be done in your life and the life of the community and the life of your family and the life of the world? Do you pray that, you know, you'll ask for forgiveness and forgive others? Do you pray for protection from evil? And he's saying those are all the things that we're supposed to be doing when we're in secret with God. Because what is, or do we, when we pray by ourselves, do we just pray for things that we need or want or concerned about? When we go in secret, do we pray for the things that God asks us to pray for? Then we get to money. He talks about money and says, do we just hoard it and only want more and more? Where is it easiest to spend our money? On something just for ourselves or a hobby or something we want? He's not saying there's anything wrong with that. Or are we really generous with others in need? Do we worship God or do we worship our money? And then he goes on to our physical circumstances of life, where we live, what we have, what we don't have. And he says, do you love God so much that you don't really need to worry about your circumstances in life? And Jesus is kind of saying that worry and anxiety is really a kind of pride. I know better than what I need, and God's not meeting my needs and giving me what I want or what I think I need. That's the basis of worry. God's not meeting what I think I need. And then he concludes with talking about judging other people, and he says, when you encounter people you disagree with, how do you judge them? Do you judge them harshly? Do you ridicule them? Do you mock them? Do you judge yourself the same way? When you disagree with someone, do you approach them with love and humility? But think about our culture today. You know, we judge and mock everyone we disagree with. What? Whether it's about politics, vaccinations, social issues, on and on. Our conversations, our news media is laced with disdain and judgment. And you know what Jesus says? If that's how you judge people, that's how I'm going to judge you. Those are some pretty radical words. Do you hear them? It's impossible to live up to those things. And at the same time, when you really listen to them, it's like some of the students recognized, you kind of say, boy, I wish everyone would treat me that way. I wish someone would just be very gentle and humble with me when they have something to say to me about something I did wrong, or wouldn't judge me, or you know, when I anger someone, I wish they would forgive me, or, you know, there's an attractiveness to it. There's a quality of life that's suggested in there that said, we would all love to experience that quality of life. We all want to be treated that way. And so there's an integrity that comes out of those verses, an emotional, if we're treated that way, an emotional security and safety, a sense of really being loved and valued as people, if we're being treated that way all of our lives. So there's that inherent attractiveness to the Sermon on the Mount. But if we don't realize how impossible it is to live up to that standard, then I don't think we can ever really understand the first four Beatitudes that Jesus talked about. And I just want to briefly talk about those here in the remaining moments. You know, something's got to happen in our lives first if we're going to experience the things that Jesus is talking about, or even if we're going to have the desire to live the way Jesus challenges us to live. And those first four Beatitudes, I think, explain the attitudes that we have to have if we are going to be able to begin to appreciate the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So they are Beatitudes. Someone said they're supposed to be our attitudes, you know, Beatitudes. And, then, you know, they all start with the term blessed are. Some translate it happy are. But in our modern culture, happy doesn't really convey what Jesus is saying. Because he's saying that if you have this attitude and approach life this way, you will find a sense of wholeness, purpose, and peace in your life that will carry you through any circumstance. Typically, when we think of happiness today, we think of happiness as we associate it with everything going right in our life. But what Jesus is saying is he's saying something more, that if we have these attitudes, if we brace them, there'll be a sense of well-being in our life no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. So it's much deeper, much more than happiness. So to live as Jesus lived, and I think what these first four Beatitudes are saying is it requires an absolute dependence on God, an absolute dependence on God. And I think that's sometimes hard for us to really, really grasp. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not talking about economic poverty here. He's primarily talking about a spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. But there are problems in life that are beyond our control. And what he's saying is, we can't control life. You know, there is a sense that if you live in poverty, you have little control over your life. You have little choice. There is a sense also that, you know, if as a Christian you live in a country where you're persecuted, and we talk about the voice of the martyrs and that, I think it's important for us to pray for them, where you could, you know, be ridiculed for loving Jesus, you could lose your job, you could be allowed to work only the dirtiest jobs, you might be imprisoned, you might be denied the opportunity for education, you could even be put to death. There is a sense you have no control. But Jesus is saying that the key to experiencing the life God wants to give us is to recognize that we fundamentally have no control over life, and we don't even have necessary full control over ourselves. We're spiritually bankrupt, is what he's saying. So all of our lives, I think from the youngest age, we're taught that if we work diligently and with purpose, we can manage and control our lives and what happens to us. And that's the expectation, I think, we try to instill our kids. Work hard, plan, you know, make purpose, make decisions. The implication is if you do that, life will be good, we can control it. But in many ways, there is truth to that, but in many ways, that is really a delusion. The truth is we really have very little control in this life. You know, a major recession hits, the stock market crashes, our retirement savings are wiped out. We buy a house. When the market is high, the real estate market crashes, the house is worth less. We lose a job and we lose our home. A natural disaster hits like a flood, earthquake, tornado, tsunami comes along and destroys everything we own. Or maybe, you know, it takes a life. A spouse or family member, or someone important to us gets sick and unexpectedly dies. We grow up in a home where it's not very safe, where abuse rules. We have feel no sense of safety or love. We're driving our car, being very conscientious, and a drunk driver, pow, hits. We go to, you know, you think about all the wars. War comes along, as a soldier, you go to a fight. We have no control over when you're going to get shot or blown up. You know, you think about people living in cities. The city is bombed or hit by cruise missiles. Do they have any control over what will impact them, when it will? We pursue a career path. We spend time and money getting an education. You need to get out there. I've known many people who spent highly educated and then could never find a job in the field they wanted. Or you start working in your chosen field and suddenly you realize, hey, I don't like what I'm doing at all. This wasn't what I thought it was going to be. You know, or maybe another business comes along, buys your company, and you're let go. I've seen that happen to mid-level execs a lot of times. And we could go on and on with all those scenarios. You know, I've gotten to know, in the time here in Living Waters and elsewhere, you know, I've gotten to know some homeless who were living normal lives like we live, and suddenly circumstances come along, and suddenly they're without a job, a home, or financial resources, and they're living on the street. And they never thought it could happen to them. We all want to believe that we can manage and grow life in a way that will make everything work out the way we want it to work out, being safe, secure, and fully satisfied. But the reality is that we have little control over what will happen to us in this world. And if we think we do, we're kind of deluding ourselves and perhaps have never been in a position where we have lost control. And you don't understand what that is until you are in that position. And there's another side to this also. We want to believe that we can manage all of our attitudes and reactions to life as well. But what happens as we grow up? We begin to encounter and slowly realize, oh, that we can be capable of real anger. We can be capable of real jealousy, real fear. We can be capable of a lot of ugly emotions. We find ourselves hurting other people around us or causing harm to others. We grow angry and we can't control it or deal with it or get rid of it. You know, I've known many people, we intend to be faithful to our spouses, but some circumstances and another person comes along and boom, it falls apart. Some addiction takes hold of our lives that we never thought would, and everything begins to unravel. Sometimes we think we're doing good things, but for the wrong reasons, and or there's just unintended consequences that we can't control. There are so many times that we can't even manage our own feelings, emotions, and actions. And Jesus is saying that the key to experiencing the life he wants to bring is to recognize fundamentally that we can't control life. And when we recognize that, we are open to a dependence on God that opens up to the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is where I love AA. The first step for AA is what? In recovery, is to recognize that our lives are unmanageable and one is absolutely powerless over alcohol. We can't control it. And in many ways, Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's saying that we first need to recognize that we are fundamentally powerless to control life. That's being poor in spirit. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, to mourn for someone or to grieve and suffer the loss of their presence in our lives, to mourn here implies that we're filled with a deep regret for our own waywardness or our own selfish desires that have offended God and hurt other people. And we're also sad and mourn over the evil that's so prevalent in the world around us. It's more than just going through difficult circumstances, but it implies that we understand that all the suffering and problems in the world are a result of sinful and self-destructive human tendency to live as though God doesn't exist. We want to be or make our own God. We want to make our own choices and totally ignore God Almighty, who is a creator, who has the right to define how we're supposed to live. You know, when we look at the world, do you grieve over the evil you see and recognize how much God must really be offended by what takes place in this world. When we look at our own lives, do we really see at times our own inner waywardness or tendency to ignore God and what we think and say and do? And I say think because oftentimes, you know, what's going on in our heart. Mourning implies that we carry a burden of sorrow and guilt for what is taking place in our lives and in the world, and that we're now willing to turn to God for forgiveness and help. You know, this reflects the second step of AA, come to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity, that we're willing to turn to God for help. And what does Jesus promise? Jesus promises that if we're willing to seek God for help, we'll be comforted. We'll find help. We'll find peace. You know, these words reflect Jesus' words when he entered the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth early on in his ministry on a Sabbath day, and he read from Isaiah 61. And he told the people that today those words have been fulfilled in their midst. And he says this, "The Spirit of the God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." God promises to comfort those who grieve over the evil they see in the world and over the selfishness they see in their own lives. He promises that. And then the third beatitude is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meek implies an attitude of gentleness and humility. It implies that we treat people with a kindness and gentleness. No matter who they are, no matter what they've done, we treat them with kindness and respect. Humility implies, it also implies, though, that we know we're no better than they are. It also implies that we're willing to learn ourselves, that we don't have it all figured out. We don't have all the answers. We're willing to hear and learn from what Jesus has to say. I don't have all the answers. Am I willing to learn from God? You know, that's how Matthew describes Jesus all through the gospel. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, Matthew describes Jesus this way, quoting the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king." What? "He comes to you gentle and humble, riding on a donkey and a colt on the foal of a donkey." Not on a chariot, not on a powerful war horse, on a donkey, gentle and humble. Jesus didn't come seeking to dominate people. He came treating people with love and respect and kindness. And so he invites us to have the same attitude towards others and towards God himself. He says, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me." See that phrase, "learn from me"? "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." So he's saying, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You should have the same attitude, gentle and lowly in heart, meek. Learn from me. Be willing to learn. You know, Jesus promises those who are gentle and humble will inherit the earth. And he's basically saying that when Jesus returns and he deals with all the proud, the arrogant, the self-righteous, and the judgment, those who are gentle and humble in heart will rule the world with him. That's what he's saying. You know, David, I think, recognized this truth in his life. He did well when he relied on and submitted to God's will and direction. He was willing to follow God's lead. But he got into all kinds of trouble when he failed miserably to follow God's lead. And he wrote this in Psalm 37:11. He says this, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." David is saying, yeah, when I was willing to learn and listen to God, I inherited his blessings. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that if you want to be able to live that way, if you want to be able to experience his teaching, his truths in our lives, and the way God calls us to live, then we have to have these attitudes. We have to realize we can't control life. We can't control the world around us or our attitudes oftentimes. We have to ask ourselves, do we really grieve and mourn over the evil we see in the world? Do we grieve and mourn over sometimes the attitudes and things we see in our own lives? You know, are you sorry? Do you want God's forgiveness? And then the result is that do we want to approach God willing to learn? Not demanding God to fix everything, but going to God and say, okay, God, what do I need to learn here? I need your help. I don't have it all figured out. And then that leaves us with only one option, and it's spelled out in the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, I don't know about you. I think it's practically impossible for us to imagine what it's like to be totally hungry and thirsty. You know, I know we can. I can go home and turn on the tap and get that water anytime I want. I know I can go home and pull the refrigerator, open the cabinet, and pull out anything I want when I want to eat. So I think it's really hard for us to understand what it means to be desperate for food or drink. But Jesus is saying if we want the kind of life he lived, described in the Sermon on the Mount that we talked about, he says if we want to experience that kind of peace and purpose and presence, then we have to have a kind of desperation for something that only God can give. And the challenge for us is to really have that desperation. And it's hard for us to have that desperation when we live in a place where we have so much that we don't feel that desperation. We have most of our needs met at some level. So why should we be that desperate for God? And so what do we need to be desperate for? He says, desperate for righteousness. Now, that's not a word we use in our culture. We have no concept of righteousness in our culture. We do have a concept of self-righteousness, right? You know, oh, they're just, you know, they think they're better than anyone else. We understand self-righteousness. But I don't think we really understand the concept of righteousness in our culture. To be righteous at one level means to be right with God. It means that we are accepted and approved by God. It means we're accepted by God. And isn't it the truth in all of us, no matter who we are, where we live, we all want to be accepted or approved at some level. We spend our whole lives wanting to be accepted or approved at some level. And that has to come from something outside of ourselves. The verdict has to come from outside of us. You know, everyone wants to be accepted. Up until the 1960s, kids generally primarily sought the approval or acceptance of their parents. They wanted to hear from the parents, good job, I'm proud of you, I love you. They validated their sense of self-worth. Beginning in the 60s and 70s, that began to shift for teenagers, and increasingly they sought the approval and acceptance of their peers. But you know what the problem with that is? Their peers can't give them that acceptance because they haven't lived life. And so they're looking for more and more for that. And so think about it. We apply to college. What do we want to do? We want to hear that we were accepted and we were approved. We take a test wherever it is. What do we want to do? We want to hear the result and it says we were approved. We did it. We were accepted. We passed. We apply for a job. And what do we want to do? We want to hear and prove that they look at us and said we're approved. We're okay. We're accepted. We want to appreciate and accept it in our relationships. You know, we crave the desire of a member of the opposite sex. That's why marriage is so important. We want to be valued and appreciated by the person that is closest to us. And ultimately, you know, we are created in the image of God. So even though we may not know this, ultimately, behind all that approval and acceptance, we really want to be accepted by God. Even though many people don't realize that. But what is the problem? The problem is that no one can earn God's approval or acceptance. Why? Because as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, none of us can live up to it. So we can't do it. And so we have to have this hunger and thirst for God's acceptance. And what does that mean? It means that we have to accept what God has to do wants to do for us. And so Jesus is saying in his first four beatitudes that if we're going to experience that kind of life Jesus is offering and describing, then we first have to, something has to happen in our lives. We have to get really honest. We have to recognize that we can't control the world. We have to come to the place where we grieve over the things we see in the world and the things we see in our own lives and recognize that something's not right. And we have to come to that point where we realize we can't figure it out and we're willing to learn from God and Jesus. And that realization gives us a desperation to seek the kind of approval that only God can give. Desperate. We hunger and thirst. So we come to the place where we realize that only God's verdict really matters. Because we didn't get the verdict in life, we didn't get the verdict from other people, we didn't get the verdict there. It's God's verdict ultimately that's the most important. That becomes the foundation for our accepted approval to make us right. Paul writes in Romans 3, he says this, God makes people right with himself through their faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for all who believe in Christ because all people are the same. So what Jesus is saying to us in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when we reject the notion that we can make ourselves acceptable and right with God, and we recognize that, and we get hungry and willing to learn, and we accept what Jesus has done for us as the basis of our approval, then something happens inside of us. A change takes place that allows then God's life to begin to be lived out through us. And we realize ultimately that it's only God's verdict that really matters. All sense of bragging, self-righteousness is gone because it's not about us. We're so hungry for God's approval that we accept what Jesus has done for us. And that's the only way we can enjoy God's approval. And step 3 of AA says this, we turn our lives over to the care of God. We're desperate and we accept what Jesus has done for us. And you know, I think oftentimes that's why when the gospel goes into a new place, a new country, it's the poor and marginalized that come because there's desperation there. When the gospel breaks into countries where Christianity is illegal, it usually comes to people and they experience such suffering and hardship. They're desperate and they cling to Jesus. There's a desperation there. And so Jesus is saying, if we really want to hear it, there's got to be that desperation. And that's hard. I don't know about you. For me, that's hard. To really have that kind of desperation that says, okay, God, it's you. It's not me. It's only you. You make it right. And that's only possible when we accept what God has done for us in Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. You know, I've looked at these chapters for so long in my life, and I'm not sure I even conveyed things adequately today to what they say. But I do thank you, Father, that you have come through your Son Jesus, walked amongst us, and pointed us to a life that you want us all to live in experience. And Father, it's just at times it's so hard to grasp that, to understand that, to understand the sense of helplessness we need to have an approach, but yet at the same time, when we realize that we're not helpless, we find life and grace and mercy. It's our choice to choose, to turn. And you offer that. You say we'll be comforted, we'll be satisfied, you'll comfort those who mourn, that you'll fill us. I thank you, Father, that you're an incredibly loving and gracious God and knows how we best live. And I pray for myself and for each of us here, Father, that you would just give us a new appreciation for all that you've done for us in Jesus, and that you would give us a new appreciation for the wonder and majesty and greatness of your love for us, and that you would give us an appreciation for the kind of life that you want to give us, that Jesus lived, and that we would be hungry for it, that we would pursue it and seek it, because that's who you are. You want it to bless our lives. Blessed, how happy, how satisfied people and purpose are those who seek after you. And I thank you for that promise. And I thank you that it's a promise that comes with the promise of your grace and mercy and forgiveness all the way through it. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing just a simple song.